Elijah. What a man. Elijah entered the Bible story scene in one giant stride and left in a flaming chariot. Elijah. What a name. Elijah means the Lord is my God. And what an appropriate name it was, because Elijah lived at a time when Israel had reached a low point in her spiritual walk with God. That spineless, vacillating King Ahab had married the wicked Phoenician princess Jezebel. And Jezebel managed to seduce God's people into worshiping Baal along with their worship of the Lord. So God's people were worshiping the Lord and worshiping Baal at the same time. Now that's the way the devil usually works. He usually tries to sprinkle in just enough error with a lot of truth to make it look acceptable and right. And so Elijah did the only thing a man of God can do in a time like that. He prayed. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, we find that God answered Elijah's prayer and gave him a special message for the king, Ahab. So look at verse 1 in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And just as mysteriously as Elijah had appeared before the king, he vanished away, leaving the king and his men wondering, what was that all about? Who did he think he was anyway? And did you notice that funny-looking camel-haired robe he was dressed in? And he's going to seal up the heavens so there'll be no rain? And they laughed at the old man, Elijah. But as the days turned into weeks and the weeks into months and the months into years, and 3.5 years, there was no rain on the land. The crop failed, the cattle were dying, people leaving the country by the droves, when finally, in chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord in the third year came to Elijah. And he said, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the land." So in verse 16, middle of the verse, Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Elijah said to him, "You're the one, you troubler of Israel." Isn't that interesting that always in the Bible, the ones who reject truth from God always blame the ones who accept truth from God for the problems. It's always that way. Why do you think Jesus was nailed to the cross? Those who do right are always hated by the ones who do wrong. And Elijah was no different. "You're the one," the king said, "you trouble of Israel." But Elijah knew the real King of Kings. And he was not one to be intimidated by any earthly king. So immediately seizing control of the situation in verse 18, he said, "No, I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed after Baals." Now Elijah is in control. Now I want you to, verse 19, I want you to summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Bring them with you. 850 false prophets and the king and all the people assembled on Mount Carmel, the Bible says. In verse 21, Elijah went before the people, one man of God, and there was the king, and 850 of the most powerful preachers in the land. and all the people of Israel, one man of God. And he stood there before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow the Lord. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. Period. Amen. Sermon over. Now I know what you're thinking. Why don't you preach like that? Short sermon. I'm not Elijah. Takes me longer to say what I have to say. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you keep pretending to serve God while you're mixing together with it the worship of Baal? How long will you take the truth of God and sprinkle with it the lies of Baal? If the Lord is God, then follow God. If Baal is God, then follow Baal. But quit claiming to follow the Lord while you're going after Baal. You see, you can't straddle the fence. You can't have it both ways. Either we are with God or we're against God. Either we're with God or we're going to ally ourselves with the beast. You can't do it both ways. And you can't follow God and sprinkle the traditions of man with the worship of the true God and claim to be worshiping God. How long will you waver between two opinions? What a man. Elijah. He wasn't one to mince words. He told it like it was. And then he suggested, I want you to build an altar to Baal, and I'll build an altar to the Lord. And you pray to Baal to send the fire and burn the offering, and I'll pray to the Lord to send fire and burn his offering. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, what you have said is good. And it was good because Baal was supposed to be the God of fire. Surely he should be able to do that. He was also supposed to be the God of rain. Hadn't been able to do anything about that for 3.5 years. Let's see what happens with the fire. So they built their altar, and 850, the most powerful, most respected, most popular, most loved pastors in the land, were praying to Baal, oh Baal, hear us, dancing around the altar, slashing themselves with lances. The blood was flowing. They did it so long at noon, verse 27, Elijah began to taunt them, it says. Well, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap. Cry a little louder. Maybe he stepped out back for a minute. Cry a little louder. And they shouted louder. Screaming to the heavens until finally Elijah said, that's enough. It was obvious Baal wasn't going to answer. So he repaired the old broken down altar to the Lord, had him get some jars of water from the sea and dumped it on that offering. No way they were going to say there was a hidden spark in there. And then he prayed. Chapter 18, verse 36, he stepped forward at the time of the evening sacrifice. He said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I've done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you're turning their hearts back again. And about that time, they heard a loud roar. They looked up, saw a ball of fire coming down from heaven, and it consumed the offering. It consumed the altar, and it burnt the water in the trenches around it. And the people fell down to their faces in verse 39, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And God gained a mighty victory for his people that day because one man of God had the courage to stand for what he knew was true, even though everyone else was finding excuses and reasons to believe something else. One man of God. I want you to picture that day in your minds? 850 finest dressed, proudest, most powerful, most loved preachers in the land. And the king. And all the people on one side. And one man of God, funny looking camel haired robe, on the other side. Which side would you have been standing on if you were there? Now, I'd like to think we'd all be standing with Elijah. And maybe we would. But you've got to know that it would not be easy to have stood with Elijah. It takes men and women that are willing to go against everything that everyone else is saying. Not just a handful, not just a few, but everyone. Mom and dad, son and daughter, king and queen, grandma, grandpa, grandchildren. Everyone. To step out of that crowd and stand with Elijah. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them get away. They seized them, and Elijah then brought them down to the Kishon Valley, and they were slaughtered there. We have just seen an intensely spiritual battle over the true worship of the true God and the traditions of man. And it ended with a divine display of the glory of God and the destruction of the false teachers. Sound familiar? It's all about revelation. But we'll get there Friday night when we look at Armageddon. Tonight we have some other things to see. Verse 45, after Elijah prayed for rain, the sky grew black, the clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So now Elijah becomes a forerunner to the king. But when we get to Malachi chapter 4, which is the very last book in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, and the last prophecy in that book. This is the last word that God has for His people before Jesus would come. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You see, Elijah was a forerunner to King Ahab. But now the Bible says, two times again in the future, Elijah is going to be the forerunner to a king. A greater king. King Jesus. So we should be looking for Elijah to appear two times in the future according to Malachi. And the return of Elijah presupposes a falling away from the law of God, because it starts with saying, remember the law of my servant Moses. So Malachi is looking ahead into the future two times, and he sees two times when God's people have fallen away from the law of God, and two times when he brings back Elijah to restore the law of God. You say, I don't see two times there. I only see one time. He said, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That's only one time. You see, that's why we need a New Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament properly by itself. We need Jesus to interpret it for us. I hope you've got that by now, right? Are you with me? You see, the disciples didn't understand that either. In Matthew chapter 17, they went running up to Jesus and they said in verse 10, the disciples asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah has to come first? You see, Jesus was the Messiah. And the teachers of the law were saying, well, he can't be Messiah. Why not? Because Elijah hasn't come yet. Malachi said Elijah was going to come first. So how can he be Messiah? Disciples didn't know how to answer that. And they didn't want Jesus to know that they didn't know, so they said, well, how come they don't know? You ever see people do that? How come they don't know? And so Jesus answered the question. Now listen closely. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Past, present, or future. What's that? That's future, isn't it? I mean, I did my diagramming all those sentences in school, and I know how to tell past, present, future. That's future. Elijah's going to come, and he is going to, in the future, restore all things. But, Jesus, can you trust Jesus? Can you trust his interpretation, even if it goes against yours? But, Jesus said, I tell you, Elijah has already come. Two times. Once in the future. And now, Jesus is in. He's already come. And they did not recognize him. But they have done everything to him that they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood. He was talking to them about John the Baptist. Two times. He's going to come in the future and restore all things, but I tell you, he's already come. It was John the Baptist. Well, they went running to John. In John chapter 1, they went running over to John in verse 21 and they asked him, who are you? Are you Elijah? And John said, no, I'm not. Now Jesus said he was. And John said he's not. Who's right? John's right. And Jesus is right. They're both right. Well, how can that be? He said, are you the prophet? No. Well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Wasn't necessary for God to bring back the man Elijah. See, they took Malachi literally. That's what happens when you take spiritual things literally, you miss it. They thought Elijah himself was going to come back, dressed in his camel-haired robe. No, I'm not Elijah the man. Then who are you? I'm the voice of Elijah. God did not have to bring back the man Elijah. He brought the voice of Elijah, the message of Elijah, given in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Make straight the ways, prepare for the Lord. In Luke, turn to Luke, and we find the only chapter recorded in the Bible of a sermon from John the Baptist. And what a sermon it is. In verse 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 3, he, that's John the Baptist, went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, every valley will be filled in, every mountain made low. In other words, John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus to come, just like Elijah ran ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. He was making way for the king. A voice calling in the wilderness. In verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham." Now that's a sermon, isn't it? They wanted to get baptized, and he wouldn't even do it, because he wanted to see some evidence in their lives that their lives had been changed and they want to follow the Lamb. He didn't baptize just anybody that said, "Oh man, I want to be baptized. Cool." He said, "Produce fruit. Show me. And don't tell me I go to the Methodist church so I don't have to do it, or I go to the Baptist church so I don't have to be immersed, or I go to this church or that church or Catholic or Presbyterian or Seventh-day Adventist. God can raise up church members out of stones. Nobody's going to be saved because your names are on the church books. You're going to be saved because you follow the Lamb, even if it takes walking away from everything that you've ever believed in your life to follow Jesus." And then he goes on, remember the law of my servant Moses, I'll bring Elijah the prophet. And so they asked him, "What should we do?" John said, "The man with two tunics should share with another. Thou shalt not covet." Verse 13, "Don't collect more than you're required to." Verse 14, "Don't extort money." "Thou shalt not steal." And Herod, verse 19, "Quit sleeping with your brother's wife." "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Remember the law of my servant Moses. And these were people that were supposed to be lifting up the law. They sincerely believed that they were right with God. They obeyed his law. And yet, God sent Elijah, John the Baptist, to bring them back to the true law and prepare them for the Messiah, so that they could see that we're not keeping the law. And the only way to get obedient to the law is to surrender to Jesus Christ. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Wow. But Malachi said Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So he comes two times. Once, because Jesus came two times. Once as a baby in the manger, and the second time on the clouds of glory. And Elijah prepares the way both times. So we should expect to see Elijah pretty quickly here, because I think Jesus is about to come pretty quickly. So we should expect to see Elijah. In fact, already there are a number of people that have claimed to be Elijah. And I'm going to show you a very, very powerful and convincing one in a few moments. So don't go away. He said, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's now. In Revelation chapter 14. Revelation, the 14th chapter. You should almost have that one memorized by now. We've been there so much. You know what's there, don't you? Three angels' messages. In the three angels' messages, this is the message that God gave to his last day church just before Jesus comes. This is the message that will prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. This is the message that caused the world to worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Worship the Creator because the hour of His judgment has come. This is the Elijah message for today. He doesn't need the man Elijah, but the message of Elijah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And when you teach and preach and communicate and live the three angels' messages, then you become the Elijah message. We are all the Elijah message when we embrace it from the Word of God. It's a worldwide, global message. The first angel with the everlasting gospel goes to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Fear God, not the beast, because the whole world is going after the beast." Fear God. Because the hour of His judgment has come. This is it. This is the global message for the last days. And God's church is going to embrace that message. And it will be the Elijah message. And I want you to know something. The book of Revelation and the three angels' messages at its heart are not for the distant future. The future is here. The prophecy is now. Revelation is now. You are hearing the three angels' messages now. Calling the world to worship the Creator when practically the whole world follows after the creature who is the beast. And then a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And then the third angel said, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and takes his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he will also drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength from the cup of his wrath." Worship God, the Creator, not the beast who is just a creature. God's people worship the Creator, but in Babylon they're worshiping someone else because Babylon has fallen. So what is Babylon? The book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over how many times? I want that to be so ingrained that you never read a prophecy in the New Testament without thinking, well, what does the Old Testament have to say about it first? You can't interpret the new without the old, and you can't interpret the old without the new. What is the fall of Babylon? My favorite place is Daniel. Starting in Daniel chapter 1 by a really quick review in Daniel the first chapter, verse 1. The third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that's God's people in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, pagan wicked king, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands, the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God. So that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, captured the people, went to the temple, took some holy cups that would be used only to worship God, and he brought them into the Babylonian temple and used them to worship Babylonian gods. In so doing, he took something that God made holy, get this now, he took something that God made holy and treated them as though they were not holy at all. Common ordinary cups. Let's go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar had died. King Belshazzar, his son, is the king now. And he gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking wine in his drunken stupor, he gave orders to bring in those gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had brought from Jerusalem, from the temple. The holy cups that would be used only to worship God. And they filled them with Babylonian wine and began to drink to the Babylonian gods, when suddenly Belshazzar's knees began to knock and the cup slips from his hand. His face turns white because he sees a man's hand cut off and writing a message all by itself on the wall. And he calls all his magicians and his wise men and he says, "What does it say?" And they say, "We don't know. Go ask Daniel. He always knows." Don't you want a reputation like that? And so Daniel appears before King Belshazzar. In verse 18, "O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, glory, and splendor." Who's in control? The Lord God. He's even in control of kings. And Nebuchadnezzar, middle of verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over kingdoms of men. And he sets over them anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar finally admitted the Lord is God. He acknowledged it, Belshazzar, but verse 22, "You his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this." You see, it wasn't as though he didn't know any better. It wasn't as though he said, "Well, I didn't know those were holy cups. Nobody ever told me that the seventh cup was holy." No, Belshazzar, you knew exactly what you were doing. You knew all of this. Instead, you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now, how did Belshazzar lift himself up against God? Watch. "You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines, you drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, iron, bronze, wood, and stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand. You knew they were holy, yet you had those goblets from the temple brought to you, and you drank Babylonian wine. You took holy cups and treated them as though they were not holy. That's why God sent the message. That's how you set yourself up against God, by taking something God said is holy and pretending it wasn't. That's why God sent the message." Well, what does it say? And Daniel begins to interpret it in Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin." Well, what does it mean? "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." In other words, Babylon has fallen. And notice, it's not a coincidence. God has numbered the days of your reign, a particular time, and then tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. A judgment at a particular time that God himself has set, you have been judged and found wanting. Babylon has fallen. Sound like the hour of God's judgment has come. Worship the creator of the heavens and the earth, because Babylon has fallen. Revelation chapter 14, three angels' messages for the last days. See, practically the whole world today, Christian world, and even many non-Christians are looking at Israel as a sign of the fulfillment of this world's history. They're looking at Israel to see if the temple and when it's going to be rebuilt. And they don't recognize that the Israel of God is Jesus and His church. And the temple is being rebuilt when people accept Jesus. It's a smokescreen. It's a diversion. Israel is Jesus now. And in the Old Testament, Israel was a nation and Babylon was the enemy of Israel. Now Israel is the church and Babylon is the enemy of the church. Don't go for the smokescreen. Don't go for looking for a temple to be built over there. The temple is being built here in Jesus. That's why prophecy is so important and important to get it right. Because practically the whole world is looking for, he's dead now, but Saddam Hussein was supposed to rebuild Babylon. But I have a book, Tim LaHaye's series, Babylon Rising, and he's saying that Babylon is going to be rebuilt, every brick, just like it was, so that the Antichrist can go in there and knock down the altar and make them quit sacrificing, when we know the true temple is Jesus Christ. And he put an end to sacrifices when he died on the cross. Don't go for the counterfeit. So in Revelation, now we're ready to go to Revelation 18, and I'm going to show you that that's impossible to be a literal Babylon. Because in chapter 18, verse 24, in her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. And I want to suggest to you that it doesn't make sense to believe that everyone who has ever been killed on this earth got killed in Iraq. But Babylon is the place where all who have been killed on this earth have been killed. So it is not a literal geographic location. Through Jesus, we expand things to be symbolic. And Babylon is global. It's the global enemy to God's global church. It's the kingdom of Satan. And everyone who has ever been killed on this earth, from Cain all the way through to the last person to die, is going to be killed in the kingdom of Satan, which is Babylon. Does that make sense? Now we're ready to understand the fall of Babylon in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's the seven last plagues, came to me. And he said, "Come and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now, it's significant that the angel revealing the unfolding of this prophecy of the prostitute and the harlot was one of the angels who poured out the seven last plagues, and in particular, the seventh plague. And it's the sixth plague preparing for the war and the seventh plague in chapter 16. We're going to look at this a lot closer in detail Friday night, Armageddon. Don't even think about missing that one. In verse 12, the sixth angel brought out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw three evil spirits, looked like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. They're the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Demon spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, false prophet. Frogs, we learned Sabbath morning, catch their prey with their tongues. And these demon spirits are working counterfeit miracles, convincing the whole world that this is God. And remember, the beast looks like the lamb. And the false prophet looks like a true prophet. I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute sitting on many waters. Verse 5, this is the title written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Why does he call her a harlot or a prostitute? Old Testament, 600 plus times. This time, Judges, in Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, In verse 17, they, the leaders of Israel, would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. So spiritual harlotry or prostitution is unfaithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to His commands. And I want you to notice something carefully, because it aligns itself with the prophecy of Malachi. In Malachi, the prophecy of Elijah. He says, unlike their fathers, they, the sons, quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked and the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Remember the prophet Elijah and the law of Moses. He comes to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. How? By bringing them back to the law of God. Remember that, because you're going to hear something else before this night is over. So there's the harlot sitting on many waters. What do the waters symbolize? Verse 15 says, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are multitudes, nations, languages, people supporting this harlot, and her name is Babylon the Great, in verse 5. And with her, the kings of the earth will commit adultery. Now watch this in verse 3. The angel carried me away in the spirit to the desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous heads. She had seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was dressed in purple scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, and she had a golden cup in her hand. And her name was Babylon. Do you recognize that beast with seven heads and 10 horns? She's riding on that medieval church of the Dark Ages, established from 538 until 1798, that had the audacity to believe that it had the authority to change the commandments of God and to take something holy and say that it is no longer holy anymore. She had the golden cup in her hand, and her name was Babylon. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. The false prophet, Protestant America, is going to reach across the Gulf and join hands with the Church of Rome and form a new church built on the platform of the Church of the Dark Ages, claiming to have the authority to change God's commandments. And take something God said was holy and declare that it isn't holy anymore. In order for this prophecy to come to pass, the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church are going to join together. In order for this prophecy to come to pass, not only will they join together to form a super church that will be united in taking something God said was holy and declaring it's not holy, but they'll also reach out to the kings of the world and regain political power to once again enforce the doctrines of Rome. But how? How will the Protestants ever get together with the Catholics? I have a paper that I've had for about 12, 15 years now. It's called John Paul II's Apostolic Letter as the Third Millennium Draws Near. And it's falling apart. It's getting kind of old, so I copied some things out of it. And some of this is going to be in your printout. Some of it won't be, because I have some newer things that I want to share with you. In fact, I took about 4 pages of notes out of my sermon tonight. Shortens it a little bit. But you're not missing anything, because they're not important anymore.
They were quotes from religious leaders explaining how all this stuff was going to happen. Tonight, I'm going to show you a video that shows that it is happening right now. The Pope's plan. His plan was in March 2000, when he launched the plan, it revealed his ambitious goal for world peace. The 72-page letter is entitled The Coming of the Third Millennium, Preparation for the Jubilee of the Year 2000. This was John Paul II's paper, written by Benedict, who was Ratzinger at the time. Central to the Pope's plan for world peace was a confession for sins committed by the Church during the Dark Ages. And he did that. He confessed the sins of the Church during the Dark Ages. And then he planned a series of meetings rallying around the theme of social justice. Notice. Between Muslim, Christians, and Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Mount Sinai early in the year 2000 to prepare the way for a giant jubilee celebration of all celebrating together. And then he said, because all, quote, are called to be a part of this Catholic unity, the new people of God, unquote. But that was John Paul II's goal. But it was written by Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict. But he's gone too. We have Francis now. Maybe he doesn't go along with all of this. You're going to see some video footage from a meeting held at the Kenneth Copeland Ministry Center in Fort Worth, Texas. Kenneth Copeland is a very, very influential, powerful, popular TV evangelist and pastor of a huge church. And this meeting is a meeting for ministers. And I want you to keep that in mind. The audience that you're seeing at this meeting are not just church people going to church to worship. These are ministers representing thousands, tens of thousands of people in their own churches. Keep that in mind as you watch tonight. Keep in mind that the beast looks like the lamb. You are going to be tempted. I'm not going to say any more. I want you to check your own feelings. The beast looks like a lamb. Remember that. And then you're going to hear a few words first from Tony Palmer, who is an Anglican priest who was invited by the Vatican as a personal friend of Pope Francis to be the Vatican's special envoy to go to Protestant churches and to bring them back to Rome. Enough said. Just remember, the beast looks like the lamb, and I want you to notice the response. To me, that's the biggest part of what you're about to see. The response of these hundreds of Protestant pastors to the message they hear, and you're about to see.
I believe that God has brought me here to this year's Ministers' Conference in the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah is the spirit of reconciliation, to return hearts to each other. This is very important. We know that the first 1,000 years, there was one church, it was called the Catholic Church. And then there was the split at the end of the first millennium. We had the Orthodox, the East and West, two churches. Then 500 years later, we have Luther and his protest. Three churches in 1,500 years. And then, from Luther's protest onwards, 33,000 new denominations. I've come to understand that diversity is divine. It's division that's diabolic. And he said, and I give them the glory, pragmatic reason, so that they may be one. It's the glory that glues us together, not the doctrines. It's the glory. If you accept that Christ is living in me and the presence of God is in me and the presence of God is in you, that's all we need. Because God will sort out all our doctrines when we get upstairs. In 1999, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Lutheran Church signed an agreement that brought an end to the protest. Luther believed that we were saved by grace through faith alone. The Catholic Church believed that we were saved by works. And that was the protest. In 1999, they wrote this together. So what these two churches did, they put the two definitions together. Listen to it. I'm reading verbatim from the Catholic Vatican website. Justification means that Christ himself is our righteousness, in which we share through the Holy Spirit in accord with the will of the Father. Together we, Catholics and Protestants, Lutherans, believe and confess that by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving works, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. This brought an end to the protest of Luther. Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Maybe we're all Catholics again. But we are reformed. We're Catholic in the universal sense. We are not protesting the doctrine of salvation by the Catholic Church anymore. We now preach the same gospel. We now preach you are saved by grace through faith alone. The word alone was the argument for 500 years. The word alone is there. You can read it yourself. The protest is over. The protest is over. So let me pray, and then we'll start the video. I believe we will begin to see more and more people called out to go into the world and work among the churches in the spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I'd like to pray this prayer. This was a dying man's prayer. And when you know you're about to die, you certainly pray the most important prayers. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them. Glory to the Father. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, excuse me because I speak in Italian. Io sono qui con mio fratello, mio vescovo fratello Tony Pannan. Siamo amici da anni e lui mi ha detto del vostro compagno, del vostro raduno. Un saluto gioioso e nostalgico. Gioioso perché a me dà gioia che voi siete riuniti per lodare Gesù Cristo, l'unico Signore, per pregare al Padre e ricevere lo Spirito. È nostalgico perché... Ma succede come nei quartieri fra noi, no? Nei quartieri ci sono famiglie che si vogliono e famiglie che non si vogliono, famiglie che si uniscono e famiglie che si separano. E noi siamo un po', mi permetto la parola, separati. Io ho la nostalgia che questa separazione finisca e ci dia la comunione. Io ho nostalgia di quell'abbraccio di qua, di tante ricchezze culturali, anche religiose, tradizioni diverse, ma dobbiamo trovarci come fratelli. Io vi parlo come fratello, vi ringrazio tanto per sentirmi, vi chiedo anche un favore, di pregare per me, perché ho bisogno delle vostre preghiere. Io prego per voi, lo farò, ma io ho bisogno delle vostre preghiere e pregare al Signore perché ci unisca tutti. E avanti, siamo fratelli, ci diamo spiritualmente questo abbraccio e lasciamo che il Signore, perché questo è un miracolo, il miracolo dell'unità è incominciato. Non ho trovato mai che il Signore abbia incominciato un miracolo senza finirlo bene. Lui finirà bene questo miracolo dell'unità. Vi chiedo di benedirmi e io vi benedico. Di fratello a fratello, un abbraccio. Grazie.
Tony, thank you, sir. Come on, the man asked us to pray for him. Oh, Father. Father, we answer his request. And since we know not how to pray for him as we ought, other than to agree with him in his heart for the unity of the body of Christ. So, Father, we just, all of us now, when we know not how to pray as we ought, we receive, sir, we receive words that are not our own. Berekesto, oleman gelema handelege, bo po fredino unkindase, stelebero kumo blabadero. Tony, bring your phone in, come here. I want you to video a message back. Come up here. My dear sir, thank you so from the bottom of our hearts. All of these leaders represent literally tens of thousands of people that love you, that believe God with you, and in answer to your request, we have just prayed for you and with you, and we did so in the Spirit. And we believe we receive, according to the words of Jesus in Mark 11:24, whatsoever thing you desire when you pray, believe you receive them, and you shall have them. Our desire, sir, along with you, is in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thank you, sir. We do bless you. We receive your blessing. It's very, very important to us. And we bless you with all of our hearts. And we thank you, sir. We thank God for you. And so, all of us declare together, be blessed. Once again, all together, be blessed. Amen. 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 I'm telling you right now, heaven is thrilled over this. Honey, when we went into the ministry 47 years ago, this was impossible. People would read that scripture and say, yeah, right. Till we all come together in unity of our faith. And we ain't no way that's ever going to happen.
I had second thoughts about even showing that because it's convincing. He's smooth, powerful. And some of you are probably feeling like, well, what's wrong with it? The agreement that he read, that we're saved by grace alone. I could agree with that. But when he said the protest is over, I can't agree with that. And when he said, by faith alone, on the surface, it's true. The Protestant Reformation with Luther was not over grace alone. The Catholics agreed back then that it was grace alone. The Reformation was about how we receive that grace. And so when a Catholic says grace alone, ask them, how do you receive that grace? And they'll tell you in the very same document. He didn't read this part of the document, but in that very same document, it said, justification occurs in the reception of the Holy Spirit in baptism and in incorporation into the one body. So we're saved by grace, but how do we get the grace? At baptism. That's why they believe an infant should be baptized immediately to wash away the sins, and it's by grace, but it's the work of baptism that brings the grace. And then being incorporated into the body is through the process of continuing. In fact, the definition from the Sunday Visitor's Catholic Encyclopedia, justification is a process by which the sinner is made righteous, pure and holy before God. Justification in the Catholic tradition comes about by means of faith in Christ and in a life of good works lived in response to God's invitation. In other words, how do you get incorporated into the body? You are baptized, you're confirmed, you take communion, you make confession, you do all of the works by indulgences, do all of the works, venerate relics, reduce your time in purgatory. So yes, they'll agree we're saved by grace. But when they say saved by grace alone, it means something entirely different from when Luther said grace alone. And something entirely different when Paul said grace alone. Because grace alone means the moment you confess you are a sinner and repent of your sins, Jesus Christ blots your sins out as though you had never done them and gives you his perfect life. Then before you are baptized, before you take a sacrament, before you do anything else, you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. And they'll never accept that. It sounded convincing. But some of the Lutherans were not convinced. Dr. A.L. Barry, who was at that time president of the Lutheran Missouri Synod, a more conservative group, said, "The Catholic Church has not budged since the Council of Trent's insistence on justification by works." He saw it right. The Reformation is not over. The protest is not over unless you think it doesn't matter if you pray to saints. It doesn't matter if you can purchase indulgences. It doesn't matter that they can change the commandments of God and change the time of the commandments of God in fulfillment of the prophet who said the beast would think to change God's times and law. The protest is not over, folks. It sounds convincing, and thousands and tens of thousands of people are going to be hearing in their churches that it is done, it is finished, it's time to join forces again and answer Jesus' prayer that we all be one. Jesus never intended for 53,000 denominations. He never intended for 53,000 churches. He wants unity. He wants one church, but never at the cost of compromising the truth. He died because he wouldn't compromise. It sounds convincing, but remember, the beast looks like the lamb. What do you expect it to look like? Well, how are the Muslims going to be brought in? I get a newsletter from Dr. Moynihan. It's called Inside the Vatican, and he has audience with the Pope. And he doesn't know I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, so don't tell him. He might take me off his mail list. But he was on a train headed for Kazan, and he said, the fascinating thing about Kazan is it's known throughout the city, throughout the world, as a city of tolerant coexistence. As he approached in the train, as he approached the city, he said, the first glimpse of Kazan I catch at dawn as the train pulls into the city is the mosque with its minarets and the domes of the cathedral side by side. Fascinating thing about Kazan is known throughout the world as a city of tolerant coexistence. There is no evident tension whatsoever between the Muslims and the Christians in this city. And this, I think, is a part of the mystery of the icon of Kazan, an icon that was brought from Fatima, Portugal, where the miracle of Fatima took place, and Mary delivered a message to three children there. This icon was brought from Fatima, and here's what he says. It was brought to Kazan so that it would be venerated by the Russian Orthodox and also by Kazan's Muslims, who have a great veneration for Mary. I didn't know that. In fact, I found an article in the Los Angeles Times that says, Lebanon's first ever joint Muslim-Christian holiday celebrates the Virgin Mary. So Christians and Muslims together were celebrating the Annunciation of Mary. The Annunciation is supposed to be the date when Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus. Muslims and Christians together are celebrating the Annunciation of Mary every year in Lebanon. The Council of the Maronite Bishops, Catholic bishops, praise the government's decision, saying it helps to bring hearts together. It shows the place of honor occupied by the Virgin Mary in Christianity and Islam. Asian News in 2010. Sheikh Noriaki, who had long participated in Muslim-Christian dialogue and had lectured extensively on the issue, said, I felt something in my heart telling me that Mary is the one who is going to unite us. But Mary died 2,000 years ago. What's happening here? The miracle of people returning from the dead, the miracle of tongues confirming a message that was delivered. Because among charismatic circles, it's tongues that confirms the truth of a message. Folks, you are seeing it happen. Now, this is not the time to sit back and be careless about our lives. It's a time to make changes. So some of you are wondering, well, what should I do? I mean, Copeland's Assembly of God, but all of the other Protestant churches are joining right in with it. What should I do? Well, I would never have the courage to tell you what you should do. So I'm not going to. I'm going to let Jesus tell you. Because that's exactly what the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 18, this is a letter from Jesus to his church. And in verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Where's he coming from? From heaven. And he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries, her unfaithfulness to God and his commands. And the kings of the earth commit adultery with her." And then in verse 4, "What should I do? Here is your answer." This is not Cologne's opinion. This is God's voice to you from heaven. "I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, that you not share in her sins, that you not receive any of her plagues. Come out of her, my people.'" Folks, you saw people going in, and God is saying, "Come out." And I want to suggest to you, it's a lot easier to go in than it is to come out. Because in order to come out, some of us have to give up a lot of tradition and history in our past. I was born in that church, and I was raised in that church, and my great-grandpa was the first minister of that church, and my father was, and I can't leave. Or I have friends in that church, and I can't leave my friends behind. Don't leave them behind. Lead them out. Because Babylon has fallen. I'm going to go change my church. She's not going to change. It's too late now. Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. No, it's not easy. It's not easy. Think about it. Church is not a club. It's not an entertainment place. One lady said, "I love my church because the music there, man, it rocks." Well, then get a tape recorder and play it. But you don't go to church to get entertained. You go to church to advance the kingdom of God, and that means truth. Not a counterfeit truth. Not error. Do you want to invite your friends to go to a church where they teach that if you break one of God's commandments, it's okay? Do you want to support a church that teaches when you die, if you've been good, you go straight to heaven, if you've been bad, you go down there, and you will burn forever and ever and ever and never ever be able to get out? Do you want to go to a church that teaches things about God that are not true? Do you want your children to be taught week after week after week in Sunday school things about God that are not true? This is hard stuff to hear, and it's not easy for me to say, but folks, that's where we are today. And Jesus said, "Come out of her, my people." How do I know Jesus said that? Well, he wrote the book of Revelation, but he also said it when he was here. And it's a verse and chapter that you know real well in John chapter 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd." You know that, don't you? "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, "I have other sheep. They're not a part of this sheep pen." Where are they? They're in Babylon. What is this pen? Those who obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. They're not a part of this sheep pen. They're in Babylon. "I have other sheep that are not a part of this pen, but I must bring them also. They'll listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And no compromise. Because there will be only one truth, and that's the truth in Jesus Christ. No, it isn't easy. It isn't easy for you to do, and it isn't easy for me to stand here and say. But if you find yourself among those who are teaching things about God that are not true, then the time has come for us to come out of her. My people. God has people in Babylon. People ask me all the time, "Well, what about all these people? Every Sunday they go to church and they think they're doing the right thing." If they are his sheep, they're going to hear his voice and come out. Don't worry about them. Worry about you. And then when you come out, you can lead them out. Now, this church isn't perfect. And you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved. I'm not saying that. But you do need to be numbered among those who obey God's commandments and cling to the testimony of Jesus. And why not be a part of those who have embraced the three angels' messages, the Elijah message of the last day? What a privilege. Worship the Creator, because Babylon has fallen. Come out of Babylon. Those who worship the beast receive the wine of the wrath of God. Let's pray. Lord, I've said enough. We've seen enough. Just help us. Oh God, help us to follow the Lamb. No matter what the cost, for Jesus' sake, amen.